Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Join us for our Plugged In service every Wednesday night at 7 p.m., September through May, to enjoy contemporary praise and worship music, a children's Bible program, and Messianic Jewish teaching for all nations.
And we're resuming the series of trumpets, which is, again, seasonally appropriate as we come up to Rosh Hashanah, the festival of trumpets. This is seasonally appropriate material, don't you think? It says, then the fifth angel sounded, that is, he blew the tekiah of the trumpet, of the shofar. The fifth angel sounded, he blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit. And from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke of the shaft. So this star, he says, another star, we see another star has fallen from heaven to earth. And remember last time we were talking about a star, a certain star named Wormwood. And I told you this is not a star, per se. This isn't a meteorite or something like that. It's actually an angel. This is one of the ways that we speak of these angelic beings as stars. And this star that has fallen from heaven to earth, he's on a mission. He's given a key. It's sort of interesting that he fell, that he wasn't sent, but rather he fell. And not only did he fall, but he was, in his fall, he's given a key to the abyss, a key to the abyss. Now, you might wonder, what is the abyss? We have an angelic being, he's got a key to the abyss. And if you remember back to the beginning of the book, we learned that our master holds the keys to Sheol, to Gehenna. And so this is like on the same key ring, but to a different end, whereas the master holds the keys to Gehenna in the sense of the keys to the resurrection. There is another function for Sheol and for the abyss, and that's what we're going to see here. First of all, let's start with this: the abyss. What is the abyss? Abyss, the Greek term it just means a bottomless pit, right? So that's what we have here: the bottomless pit. But in Hebrew, this is the word tehom. You might be familiar with tehom. So, for example, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the Tehom shows up almost right away. You just open the Torah, you're only one verse into the Torah, and you're already looking down into the Tehom, into the abyss. Because it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the Tehom. So where it says over the face of the deep, this is the word abyss. This should be, you know, if we're translating everything the same, this would be the abyss. Darkness was over the face of the abyss, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And we find many more references to Tehom in the Hebrew Scriptures, to the Psalms. It'll translate it as the depths or the deep or words like this. But it's the same as what we're seeing here with this angel with a key to the abyss. Why is he got, what's he doing with this key to the abyss? What's going on here? And if we look through the uses of tehom, we find that the Hebrew writers used it as a synonym sometimes for Sheol, sometimes. So, you know, Sheol, you know what Sheol is. Sheol is the realm of the dead, right? So sometimes it's a synonym for Sheol. For example, then I'm taking you out of the Hebrew text, but let me throw another piece of apocalypse at you. This is from 1 Enoch chapter 17, where Enoch's getting the tour of Sheol. And it says, I saw the great river, and I came up to the great river and to the great darkness, and I departed where all flesh walk. And I saw the winter winds of darkness and the overflowing of all the waters of the abyss. And I saw the mouth of all the rivers and the mouth of the abyss. So there's this idea that connects the abyss with Sheol, but also with like the primordial waters. And by primordial waters, I mean the super celestial waters of chaos from which Hashem made the heavens and the earth. And it's so, for example, when the flood comes in Genesis 6, Hashem opens the windows of heaven and he opens the abyss. Waters come up from the abyss, waters rain down from Shemayim. Okay? So this is the kind of what we're seeing, these sorts of images. Here's another passage from 1st Enoch that you should be familiar with. If you remember, we learned Satan in chains when we learned the series Satan in Chains. And you remember the story of the Nephilim, how the watchers, these angelic beings, came down and married the daughters of men, and they bore these half-breeds, these great giants, the Nephilim, were upon the earth in those days, heroes of old, demigods, so to speak. And when we learned that material, Satan in chains, we were studying a little bit from the book of Enoch, and I showed you how the punishment for the watchers and for the Nephilim, but specifically for the fathers, these angelic beings, was that they were chained and imprisoned. And do you remember where they were imprisoned in their gloomy chains, where they're left, where Peter finds them, where Enoch sees them? Here, in your notes, you can read this. 1 Enoch chapter 9, verse 4. Then the Most High commanded the holy archangels, and they bound their leaders. This is the angels that consorted with the daughters of men. They bound their leaders and threw them into the abyss until the day of judgment. So they're left down there in the abyss until when? Until the day of judgment. Well, we're pretty much on the day of judgment here as these trumpets are sounding. And so here comes an angel with a key to the abyss. We also find in the book of Jubilees that the same fate befell in the book of Jubilees. There's a tradition, I guess, that's related of Noah is complaining when he gets out of the ark. He says, you know, the problem is all the demons. There's just so many demons. And God says, you know, well, I'll take 90% of them out for you, but I got to leave like 10% around, just to, you know, just the rules. But I'll take 90% of them off the face of the earth, and he takes 90% of them off the face of the earth and imprisons them. Where does he imprison them? In the abyss, right? So you're starting to get the big picture? Wait, one more. At the end of the book of Revelation, I don't think this is like a spoiler, too much of a spoiler to give this away, because like I said, we already studied Satan in chains. But the archangel Michael comes down and binds the adversary, actually binds Satan in chains, and then drops him in chains into the abyss for 1,000 years. He's left in the abyss, waiting in the abyss. Remember that? So now you know what abyss I'm talking about, because maybe you were wondering which abyss is this that we're looking down into. So this angel comes. Oh, one more. This one's totally worth it. Remember this story. Remember when the master meets the Gerasene demoniac and he's trying to cast the demon out of the man. And he's trying to cast the demon out of him, and the demon is jabbering and gibbering, and the master says, "What is your name?" And then the demon says, "Legion, for we are many." Remember this story. So they were crying out, it says in Matthew chapter 8, that they were crying out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And then in Luke chapter 8, it says, And he said, legion, for many demons had entered him, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. And so if we put those two verses together, there's a clear implication that the demons anticipate that they have a date with the abyss coming. That there is a future destiny for them in the abyss. And they're anxious that he shouldn't cast them into the abyss before the appointed time. Right. Okay, so all of this is to say that the abyss has many functions, you know, I suppose. But one of them is that it can be used as a prison. And that's what we see here. An angel fallen, and he has a key to the abyss. And what is he going to do with a key to the abyss? He's going to open the abyss and let something out of the abyss, right? Okay. So we read in verse 3, as he opens the abyss and there's this smoke coming up like the smoke of a great furnace. It says, then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given the power, like the power of scorpions of the earth. And they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. So remember this, they're told not to harm the grass. This reminds us of it in Revelation chapter 7, where the angels of the four winds are told not to harm certain things. And you can look in Revelation 7, 2 and 3 to compare that. And then we also see that they're told not to harm those who have the seal of God on their foreheads. This is the 144,000. So remember, we had a hiatus from this sequence of judgments while the angels were marking the 144,000. And it was for this reason, so that they would have this seal of protection. For those who don't have the seal, it says that these locusts that are like scorpions were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. So this is, I've heard a lot of different discussion about these locusts and people wondering about whether the locusts are literal locusts or not. And as we look at the descriptions of them, particularly look at the description, it says, in appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, their teeth like lions, their breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle, tails and stings like scorpions. It's like, what's going on here? So I remember when I was a kid, I had heard from a pastor who was teaching Revelation. He explained it this way. He said, well, John was seeing like helicopters, like Apache helicopters and stuff. He's seen but he just didn't know. He didn't have the words to describe what he was seeing. So, you know, this is how he explained it. This is how he put it into his terms. It was like, these things were flying, you know, locusts fly in these helicopters. So he's like saw these Black Hawk helicopters, you know, whatever. All right. So that's one idea that, you know, we're describing some piece of technology that John's not familiar with. But I think we can do better than that. So first of all, I'll point out that there's a biblical idiom regarding a large army for example, I just put Judges 6:5 on your sheet so you could look it up, but this isn't the only place it occurs, that there's a biblical idiom to describe a very large army to be like locusts. Why? Well, the locusts march in ranks. It even says so in Proverbs, right? The locusts advance in ranks, and they strip the land. They decimate the land. They leave nothing behind them. So it's like an invading army. And in fact, if you go over to the book of Joel 2, Yeah, Joel 2. I'm going to read this whole text, even though it's a little bit long, and it's probably not necessary to read the whole text. I just feel like seasonally, I should read the whole text, because it's a Rosh Hashanah text, okay? So I'm going to read Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 14 to you. Blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. So see, we're blowing trumpets. You know, pretty apropos, don't you think? Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there ever be again after it to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them. And nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance, and here's some of the key allusions. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run, with a noise as of chariots. So we saw all of this in the book of Revelation. We just read this like a paraphrase of these very words. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb like soldiers, and they each march in line. Nor do they deviate from their path. They do not crowd each other. They march, everyone in his path, when they burst through the defenses. This is actually the Haftarah portion for Shabbat Shuva, which is the Sabbath that comes between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. It goes on, it says, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark. The stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great. For strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And then here's the call for tshuva. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. So I read you the whole passage, again, because it's seasonal to do so, but also because there's a connection between this locust army that's coming over the land and a call to repentance. We see that Hashem has sent these locusts. And we don't even know about these locusts in Joel. If this is Joel describing a literal locust plague? Or is he using an extended metaphor to describe an advancing army such as the Assyrians or the Babylonians? And there's all sorts of scholars go back and forth on this. And I think Joel is actually being intentionally ambiguous, which if you're a prophet, it's a good idea to always be intentionally ambiguous so that if it doesn't come out quite the way that you thought it was going to, you can say, well, that's not exactly what I said, is it? I was using symbolism. So, anyway, what do you think? Is it a literal army or is it literal locusts or is it an army? Is it a metaphor for an army? In Joel. I don't know. Doesn't matter. What is it in Revelation? Okay, before we answer what it is in Revelation, if it's a literal army or if it's bugs, I mean, are we really talking about bugs here? You know, bugs are bad news. I mean, Zika virus, this is getting pretty serious. I heard something like there was this clinic that's checking pregnant women. Where? Maybe it was Honduras. I don't remember. they're these clinics are checking pregnant women, testing them for Zika, and there was like 17,000 pregnant women already that had been tested positive with the virus. You know, and that's in one country. We're talking about a big swath of Central America and South America. It's quite frightening. You know, so bugs can be a real problem. My point is, as literal bugs that, right? Just scorpions are, I mean, and we see that this plague of locusts, of course, also is an allusion to the plague of locusts that struck Egypt. We're very familiar with that. And we have already noted that we're following a lot of that same symbolism. But based upon this description of these locusts, they don't sound like ordinary locusts to me. They really don't. I mean, what did we have here? We had, they were like horses prepared for battle. Okay, that's fine. That's a metaphor. But then on their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. So they're wearing some sort of, their faces were like human faces. Not a lot of bugs look that way. In The Fly, there was that one. I don't know if you saw that. Their hair, like women's hair. Which has to, like, shouldn't that make you wonder? We're describing a grasshopper with long women's hair. And then we're going to talk about their armor, breastplates, like breastplate of iron and the noise. Yes. So, here, I have, you know, when you don't know what's going on in the apocalypse, it's a good idea to check the other apocalypses that and see what's going on. So I have a parallel passage that I've printed out here for you from the fragmentary apocalypse of Zephaniah. And in this passage, as Zephaniah is getting the angelic tour, he comes to the punishing angels. And listen to his description of the punishing angels, another way of evil angels. This is his description of the evil angels. He says, and the apocalypse of Zephaniah, by the way, is older than the book of Revelation. We only have fragments of it. But he says, then I walked with the angel of the Lord, and I looked before me, see, he's getting the tour, and I saw a place there, thousands of thousands and myriads of angels entered through it. Their faces were like a leopard, their tusks being outside their mouth like wild boars. Their eyes were mixed with blood. Their hair was loose like the hair of women, and fiery scourges were in their hands. When I saw them, I was afraid. I said unto the angel who walked with me, of what sort are these? And he said unto me, these are the servants of all creation who come to the souls of the ungodly men and bring them and leave them in this place. They spend 3 days going around with them in the air before they bring them and cast them into their eternal punishment. It's apocalypse of Zephaniah. There's another passage from the same apocalypse. The same apocalypse has a description of when Zephaniah comes face to face with the Satan. And in his description of the Satan, he says, I saw a great angel before me. His hair was spread out like that of a lioness. His teeth were outside his mouth like a bear. His hair was spread out like women's. His body was like the serpent's when he wished to swallow me. Another fragment of Zephaniah. But you can see, obviously, there's a direct correlation between these types of descriptions of evil angels and the demonic and these locusts that are being led out of the abyss. So that makes sense. We're not talking about literal bugs. We're talking about an army of evil spirits who have been contained down there since the flood, probably, that are being released upon the earth. That's what seems to be happening. But they're only, it's not all bad. their power is limited. First of all, if you're one of the 144,000, no worries. Secondly, even if you're not part of the 144,000, they can only afflict you for 5 months, which I don't know. I don't know the 5 months. That does, I don't have an answer for why the 5 months. Yeah, so it says they have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. And then in verse, one more thing about this long hair. You know, the long hair, you know, styles change. I used to have long hair myself, you know, like one of these locusts. I had locust hair at one point. Styles change, but in the first century Roman Empire, the Romans used to have long hair. But by the first century, you see the statues. It was, everybody had the Caesar haircut. You know, it was, that's the way the guys wore their hair. And Paul makes this point of this. He like says, doesn't even nature itself tell you that a man's hair should be short and so forth? Well, you know, styles change. But at this, that's how it was in the first century in Rome, but not in Parthia. You know about Parthia, right? So everybody talks about the Roman Empire, but you forget that there was another empire just as big and just as powerful butted up against Rome and sharing a border with Rome, the Parthian Empire. And those Parthians, their soldiers had long, scraggly hair. And so some scholars wonder if these locust warriors might be allusions to the Parthians as well. That's just an idea. I like that idea. Mesopotamia. Anyway, back to the locusts. Verse 11, they have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. Now, this angel of the abyss is not the angel that came down with the key. That has to be a different angel. Because this angel is the angel of the bottomless pit. His name is Abaddon in Hebrew. And in Greek, Apollyon. So what is Abaddon? Well, Abaddon is another Hebrew word for the abyss, or for the deep, or for the or Sheol. It's a synonym for these sorts of things. I gave you some references. You could go look these up. You have time. You want to go look these up. Job 26, Job 28, Job 31, Psalm 88, 11, Proverbs 15. And so forth. You could go spend some time figuring out what Abaddon is. But what you're going to find is that almost every time Abaddon is mentioned, you'll also have Sheol mentioned. For example, Sheol and Abaddon, it says in Proverbs 15:11, lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man. So Abaddon seems to be like another, it's like a synonym for Sheol, or a synonym for the abyss. In rabbinic literature, it's one of the levels of Gehenna, or one of the levels of Sheol. So one of the circles of hell, you could say. Apollyon is the Greek word for destroyer. So this, the king of the abyss is called, his name is Abaddon, and in Greek he's called destroyer. It's interesting that these locusts have a king to me, because you know what it says in Proverbs 30:27? It says that the locusts march in ranks, they form an army, and they march in ranks, although they have no king. It says this in Proverbs 30:27, that locusts have no king. So we already have it established from Proverbs that locusts have no king, yet these locusts have a king, Abaddon. They're not locusts. Okay. So, out come these evil spirits, and the first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. So the first woe was the fifth trumpet. The second woe is going to be the sixth trumpet. And the third woe will be the seventh trumpet and the seven bowls and so forth, as we learned last week. 13 of chapter 9. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet. Now, first of all, I just want to point out that the voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God means that the altar is talking. And that's pretty cool. That the altar, it's, you know, it's sort of like a Disney moment. You know, the voice is actually coming from the altar of incense. This is the altar on which the prayers were placed in the last chapter, and so the voice from the altar before God says to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So, the four angels who have been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. The hour, the day, the month, and the year. They've been bound at the river Euphrates, we don't know how long. But it does remind us of the whole idea of the binding of the watchers in the days of Noah, the days of Enoch. They've been bound at the river Euphrates up until this time, and now they're released to kill a third of mankind. Who are these four angels that are bound at the river Euphrates? The thing that, and the answer is, we have no idea, I don't know. But the thing that is pertinent to know is that the river Euphrates is the borderline, that's the border between Rome and Parthia. So, as long as these angels are bound here, you have Pax Romana, the status quo peace between superpowers. These are the two big superpowers of the ancient world. But when these angels are unbound, I think we can understand that the peace is over and the superpowers will go to war with one another. That's how I would understand the four angels at the Euphrates. Because listen to what happens when you unbind these things. Verse 16. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses, these mounted troops, in my vision, and those who rode on them. They wore breastplates, the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of horses were like lions, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the sulfur coming out of their mouths. Now, we understand this is an apocalypse. It's all very symbolic language, you know, and we shouldn't be taking this literally. What you're actually seeing here is a chimera. This is called, or chimera, depending on how you pronounce it. It's a mythical beast from Asia Minor that had the head of a lion, a body of a goat, and the tail of a snake. And the snake, you know, the snake tail would bite you. This is like the snake had its head on the end of the tail, the creature's tail. That's what's being described here. But of course, this is symbolic and so forth. But once again, I would suggest to you that we're not looking at a real army, but rather we're looking at spiritual forces on the march. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the sulfur coming out of their mouths. So see, these are even worse than the locusts. Whereas with the locusts, they could only afflict us for 5 months. These things will kill us. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads. See? A chimera. And by means of them, they wound. Here's Homer's description of a chimera or a chimera. He said, in his epic poem, The Iliad, he said, "A thing of immortal make, not human, lion-fronted and snake behind, a goat in the middle and snorting out the breath of the terrible flame of bright fire," which is accords exactly with what we're seeing. And so we have a second wave, so to speak. And this is war. This is clearly we're seeing war on the earth. And the victims of war who are dying by fire and smoke and sulfur. And it concludes, the chapter concludes with these words, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works of their hands, nor giving up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." Clearly an allusion to Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh, we send out plague after plague, and Pharaoh refuses to repent. So clearly we're alluding to the story of the Exodus and the plagues on Egypt and Pharaoh's hard heart, his heavy heart, his stiff-neckedness, his refusal to repent. But what interested me is that these indictments that are leveled here, if you look at them again, what is humanity being punished for? Idolatry, murder, sorcery, sexual immorality, and theft. Now, if you compare these five with the seven Noahide laws that Judaism teaches is incumbent upon all human beings, what are the Noahide laws? Idolatry, murder, blasphemy, sexual immorality, theft. And then there's the positive commandment to establish courts of justice to punish the others. So it's almost the exact same list. The only difference is we would have to swap out blasphemy for sorcery. I find that to be a compelling evidence of theology of the Noahide laws binding upon humanity in the apostolic witness. Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.